The subject of our study today is going to be Matthew chapter 27, verses 38 to 44. Matthew chapter 27, verses 38 to 44. It says in verse 38, "Then were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same into his teeth." Now in the Gospel of Matthew, we have been looking together at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Here is the sinless Son of God, who went about doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the multitudes, casting out demons, teaching a message of salvation and hope. Someone that should have been received and respected and worshipped. Someone who should have been responded to with thankfulness and humility. Someone who should have been promoted and proclaimed. But someone who is now despised and rejected of men, crucified and hanging on a cross, the exact opposite treatment from what he deserved based upon who he was, and based upon the wonderful works that he did that brought blessings to all for whom he did them. But not only has Jesus been condemned and crucified, he receives not a single expression of pity or mercy from the people. On the contrary, he is mocked and jeered and ridiculed by every class and category of individual that saw him hanging on the cross. In our text, which we just read, we see that the common people who passed by blasphemed Christ as he hung on the cross and mocked his teachings and his identity in verses 39 and 40. And then we see the political and religious leaders of the nation ridiculing Christ, turning up their noses at him, sneering and scoffing, and speaking with derision of his claim that God was his Father and that God cared about him in verses 41 to 43. But it was not just the passerbys. It was not just the political and religious leaders of the nation who mocked and ridiculed Christ as he hung on the cross. Even the two thieves, criminals, who were crucified with Christ, lashed out at him in contempt and scorn. They railed on him for his apparent inability to help himself or to help them. And they railed at his helplessness to deliver any of them from the cross that they were on. So here, whether it was those who passed by, whether it was the political and religious leaders, or whether it was the criminal class, here we see every hand turned against Christ and every voice raised to insult and mock and blaspheme Christ as he hung there on the cross. The friend of sinners had no friends. He is surrounded by his enemies, and they mercilessly lash out at him with the most vicious words that they can possibly conjure up out of their depraved minds and hearts. Now at this point, we are reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus. In Luke 22 and verse 53, when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to those who arrested him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." In other words, what he said is, "You people and your Satan, this is your hour. You are going to own and you are going to control what happens in the near future." And so we see in our narrative in Matthew 27, the power of darkness and the power of those who serve it is now at its highest point and has reached its greatest pinnacle. Evil is triumphant. Satan and his people are triumphant. And we see that they are ecstatic in their triumph. They now have Jesus down. They are kicking him while he is down. And they were dancing with delight over his defeat and over their victory. As they have him hanging on the cross, they are reveling in their triumph over him. And so we see Christ hanging on the cross. We see all of the various classes and categories of people around him, and we see them all heaping the most vile abuse upon him with their tongues that they possibly can, and reveling and rejoicing in their triumph over him. And from all appearances, they have won and Christ has lost. Now, there's an important lesson for us to learn from this event, and it is this. There are times when God allows his greatest servants to appear to be completely defeated, while allowing his greatest enemies to appear to be completely victorious. Let me repeat that. There are times when God allows his greatest servants to appear to be completely defeated while allowing his greatest enemies to appear to be completely victorious. And this is one of those times. Here we have Christ, the best and the greatest servant of the Lord ever to live, now having every appearance to every observer of being utterly defeated and of being completely worthy of ridicule and scorn and derision, while the greatest enemies of the cause of God and truth that ever lived seem to have complete power and total victory in their wicked efforts to destroy the servant of God and the work of God. Here is a time in which God has allowed his greatest servant to appear to be completely defeated while allowing his greatest enemies to appear to be completely victorious. Therefore, we should not be surprised at the times that we are living in. When it seems that the people in the churches who serve the Lord the most faithfully are despised and ridiculed by voices from every level and strata of society, from the lowest to the highest, while the most vile and wicked people have every appearance of triumph and victory, both in America and around the world. Whether it is humanistic Christian churches, whether it is the American political establishment, whether it is the atrocities of Islamic religious fanatics, all around the world, in every country, the wicked are triumphant, while the righteous suffer ridicule and defeat after defeat after defeat. That's the appearance, isn't it? The appearance is that in our world today, both ecclesiastically and politically and transnationally, evil is in the winner's seat, and godliness and righteousness are on the cross. But even though that's the appearance, it's not the reality. Because there is a second great lesson for us to learn from this event. And the second great lesson is this. It is precisely when God is allowing his servants to apparently be utterly defeated that he is actually laying the foundations for their greatest triumph. I'll repeat that. It is when God is allowing his servants to apparently be utterly defeated that he is actually laying the foundations for their greatest triumph. Now, in Christ's apparent defeat, and in his enemy's apparent triumph in our passage today, lies the whole basis for Christ's victory over his enemies and for his complete defeat of every one of them. The wicked political leaders of our world and the wicked religious leaders of our world and all the people who support them and who follow them are at the moment of their greatest triumph only securing the certainty of their utter and final defeat. Therefore, do not judge the success of God's work based on appearances. Sometimes victory actually looks like defeat, and defeat sometimes looks like victory. As Jesus said in John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Mark it down. Those who do the right thing are always victorious, though they appear to be defeated. And those who do the wrong thing are always defeated, though they appear to be victorious. The point is this. Do not mistake present appearances for ultimate outcomes. The present appearances are that wicked political leaders in America, wicked judges, the wicked abortion and homosexual movement, the rampant immorality and wickedness and lying and stealing and murder that goes on in our nation, that this is all victorious. The homosexual agenda has won. Christianity has lost. That is the appearance. The churches that compromise the gospel the most are the biggest. And those that are the most faithful are the smallest. Present appearances are, is the kingdom of God is in retreat and defeat on every front, both in America and around the world. And the forces of evil, in terms of secularism and Islamic expansionism, is in triumph. Do not mistake present appearances for ultimate outcomes. They are often radically different from one another. You remember our scripture reading this morning about Stephen and how that they triumphed and stoned him to death and began to persecute the church. And what was the result of that? It appeared that the church was in retreat. It appeared that the church was in defeat. But in fact, the foundation was laid for the spread of the gospel throughout the whole world. in the martyrdom of that first Christian. Do not mistake present appearances for ultimate outcomes. They are often radically different from one another. You remember the story in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, about the rich man and Lazarus. What were the present appearances while they were both alive on earth? The rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day in a mansion, while Lazarus barely had a rag to cover his body, was covered with sores, and the dogs came and licked his wounds as he lay there starving, desiring to eat the crumbs from the rich man's table. What was the present appearance? The rich man was triumphant, and Lazarus was in defeat. But what was the ultimate outcome? Lazarus triumphant in Abraham's bosom, while the rich man is in utter defeat in hell. And we could multiply examples again and again and again. The present appearance regarding Jesus in our passage in Matthew 27 is that Jesus is defeated and his enemies are triumphant. This is their hour, and the power of darkness, they have won. But the ultimate outcome is that Jesus is triumphant and his enemies are not only defeated, they are destroyed. You remember that in 70 AD, the Roman legions came and wiped out Jerusalem, wiped out the temple, scattered the Jews to the whole world, never to be a nation again for 2,000 more years. Now, there's great comfort in all of this for suffering saints. In our suffering, where it appears that we are completely defeated and the wicked are completely triumphant, in our suffering we can be patient and we can endure to the end, because there will be an end to our suffering. And it will end in our sharing in Christ's victory at his second coming. The triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment, while the triumph of the righteous is eternal, and the joy of the servant of God is everlasting. And so as we look at the Middle East, and we see the Islamic fanatic murderers slaughtering Christians by the thousands and tens of thousands and driving them out of the Middle East, it appears that Christianity is going to be obliterated in the Middle East, and that Islam alone will be the ascendant power, that they are triumphant and we have lost. Do not mistake present appearances for ultimate outcomes. Don't make that mistake. That was the mistake the Jews were making. Here they are, reviling Christ, scorning Christ, mocking Christ. They are full of triumphalism while they stand on the precipice of complete and total defeat. What we want to do then this morning is to consider together this section of Scripture in more detail. We're going to look at the background of this section of Scripture, and then we're going to look at the behavior of those that it describes as they ridicule Christ while he suffers upon the cross. In the first place then this morning, let's consider together the prophetic background described. The prophetic background described. Now, it's important for us to understand that all of the events that occurred to Christ during his crucifixion were prophesied of in the Old Testament. And this mockery of Christ that is recorded here in verses 38 to 44, this mockery of Christ during his crucifixion is no exception to the rule. that all the events that occurred to Christ during his crucifixion were prophesied. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 22. The book of Psalms, the 22nd Psalm. In Psalm 22, David prophesies and predicts in great detail both the sufferings of Christ on the cross in verses 1 through 21, and also the triumph Christ will achieve as a result of enduring the cross in verses 22 to verses 31. So we have the suffering of Christ and the triumph of Christ in Psalm 22. Now, in the first part of the psalm, in which he describes the sufferings of Christ, David describes the crucifixion of Jesus 1,000 years before it ever occurred, and before crucifixion was ever known of or used as a method of capital punishment. David sets forth in graphic terms in Psalm 22 what our Lord would say, what he would feel, how people would treat him, the agony he would experience, and the method by which he would die. Clearly, no mere human apart from divine inspiration could state in such detail and with such perfect accuracy what would happen to the Son of God 1,000 years into the future. Only God could know such information, and only God could impart such information to the prophet David, who recorded God's revelation in this psalm. And this is why we know that the Bible is the very Word of God, because it has the fingerprints of God all over it, because God alone revealed it to the human authors. Only God could have done it. So what we have here in this psalm is a prophetic description of what Christ said, of what Christ felt, and what Christ experienced while he was dying on the cross for our sins. Notice then, first of all, the cry of anguish in verses 1 and 2, when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" That's what the word roaring means, the groaning of his soul. "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent." And so there is this utter sense of forsakenness by God that Jesus is feeling and experiencing as he hangs there on the cross, and he cries out these words. And indeed, these are the very words that Jesus spoke, and we're going to see that in our subsequent studies in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we see here the cost of sin that Jesus is bearing, and the cost of sin is separation from God. It is being forsaken by God. The cost of sin is God turning his back on the sinner. And in this case, since Jesus took the guilt of our sins upon himself, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so, as a result of him becoming sin for us, God forsook him and turned his back on him. But Jesus does not find fault with God for doing this. Notice in verses 3 to 5, we have the justification of God. Verse 3, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and you did deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded." And so he says that when other people have cried out to God, you have delivered them. And so he says here, God is holy. God is not unjust in his dealings with his son or in the way in which he responds to the prayers of his people. But he can't deliver his son from his suffering like he delivered the people of God when they cried out to him for deliverance, because he is suffering for the sins of all of God's elect. And he must bear that wrath to the fullest and drink that cup to the bottom. And so in verses 1 to 2, we have the cry of anguish. In verses 3 to 5, we have the justification of God. But now, in verses 6 to 13, we see the hatred of the people and the language that they used as they stood around the cross, blaspheming and mocking and scorning and deriding the Son of God. Notice Jesus says of himself, verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man." That is, that's how people look on me. They look on me as being of no more significance and value than the lowest insect. You know how you put an insect on a pin and you put it on a felt board and then you look at it? Jesus was, as it were, pinned like an insect to the cross to be looked at. You remember in our text in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 36, it says, "And sitting down, they watched him there." Look at that insect pinned to the cross. That was their attitude toward the Son of God. And so he says, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men." That is, that's how people view me. He was a man, of course, but he was viewed as a worm, not a man. "A reproach of men and despised of the people." And so this despising of Christ that was done by the passerbys and by the scribes and the Pharisees, the political and religious leaders, and even by the criminals, they despised him. Verse 7, "All that see me laugh me to scorn." And you can hear the scorn and the laughter in the voices of the passerbys and of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders. Notice they shoot out the lip. They shake the head. It says of the passerbys that they, wagging their heads at him, said, "If he's the Son of God, let him come down from the cross." This is the guy who said, "I'll tear down the temple and build it in 3 days." "All they that see me," verse 7, "laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" And those are virtually the identical words that came out of the mouth of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders, the chief priests, as they mocked Christ in verses 41 to 43. Isn't that fascinating? That they spoke the very words that they were prophesied to speak 1,000 years before, and David even recorded the words and the shaking of the head that they engaged in. Notice, if you will, verse 12. Verse 11, he says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help." He had no helpers. He had no friends. Now notice the metaphors used here, verse 12 and 13. "Many bulls have surrounded me. They've encompassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." And so here he describes the strength and the power of his enemies. They're like powerful bulls. If you've ever been in a pasture, a long way from the fence, face to face with a bull, you know you are in trouble. These things are a mountain of muscle and meat, 2,000 pounds of anger directed at you. And what do you weigh, 150 pounds or 200 pounds or whatever? And this bull is going to just destroy you. He's going to gore you, and he's going to stomp you until you are a bloody mess. And then he says they're like devouring lions in the end of verse 13, like a ravening and roaring lion. And so a lion grabs its prey with its claws and rips it with its teeth. And so he says that these people around the cross, mocking me and deriding me and scorning me, they are like powerful bulls. They are like devouring lions in their strength against him, in their cruelty toward him, and in their merciless abuse of him. Notice verse 16. It says, "For dogs have encompassed me, surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." And so this is like a vicious wolf pack. Now not just a bull or a lion, but now a whole pack of vicious dogs that are going to surround him and rip him to shreds. This was the nature of the verbal abuse that was heaped on Christ as he hung there on the cross. Now the point that I want to make is this. God knew 1,000 years beforehand exactly how his son would be treated by those around the cross, and he described it in great detail in the psalm, even down to the wagging of the head and the words that they used and the attitudes that they had. And God permitted this abuse against his son to occur. And he allowed the enemies of Christ to have their moment of triumph over him. He allowed the enemies of Christ to have their moment of triumph over him. The actions of Christ's enemies were known to God before they ever carried them out, and yet God did nothing to stop them from actually carrying them out and achieving them. The point is this. God allows evil people to do their evil things when that evil serves his plans to bless his people, to accomplish his decrees, to build his kingdom, to glorify his name, and to exalt his blessed son. They meant it for evil. God means it for good. And that's why he allows those who mean evil to do the evil. People ask, why is there so much evil in the world if God's a good God? Because he uses the evil to work things together for the good of his people. The evil that people do is fully known to God. It's completely under his control. And it's used by him to further their defeat and to magnify his triumph over them. So, when people are successful in doing you great evil, remember this, God knew about it ahead of time, God permitted it to occur, and God will use it for your triumph and for their defeat, and in that we can find peace and acceptance and contentment. When you look at the ascendancy and the success of evil and you say, where is God? The answer is God is right there. He knew all about it ahead of time. He controls it, he contains it, and he allows it so that he can lay the foundation for the defeat of those who perform it and for the triumph of those who are the victims of it. So recognize that present appearances are not ultimate outcomes. There are people in my life, just like I'm sure there are people in your life, who have done you incredible evil. And it seems like they've completely gotten away with it. It seems like they are triumphant and it seems like they have won. I want to tell you, that triumph is short. And that joy is momentary. Just like this triumph and this joy that these people had in mocking of Christ was short and temporary, though it was allowed to rise to its highest conceivable level. The ultimate outcome is that those who did great evil suffered great defeat, while those who were the objects of that great evil enjoyed great triumph. And so will you. Present appearances are no indication of ultimate outcomes. Well, that's the prophetic background described. In the second place this morning, let's consider together the personal insults expressed. The personal insults expressed. Now, this brings us back to our passage in Matthew 27. So if you would turn back, please, from Psalm 22 to Matthew 27, we'll look in particular at what was said and who did the saying of it. The personal insults expressed. Notice, first of all, the insults expressed by the common people. The insults expressed by the common people. Now, this is in verses 39 to 40. Now, notice it says in verse 39 and 40, "And they that passed by," these are just passerbys. These are people just passing by. "And they that passed by reviled him." And the word in the original there is blaspheme. They blasphemed him. Notice, wagging their heads. That's exactly what Psalm 22 said they would do. Shake their heads. "And saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildeth it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, it would appear that the place of Christ's crucifixion, which was Golgotha, was alongside of a road, or perhaps at the intersection of two roads. Roads that were well traveled by many people. Now, the reason why Rome had this as the place of execution and crucifixion was to increase the visibility and thus the deterrent effect of this kind of cruel death. The more people who saw it, the greater the restraining influence it would have upon them to fear the power of Rome. Seeing people die in this fashion would make you not want to do that which led them to such a cruel and painful death. If we had public hangings, there would be less crime than putting people to death behind the walls of a prison where nobody can see it. The Romans understood that. We're not as smart as they. Well, the result is that there were many that passed by that place as they traveled to and fro. And as they passed by and saw Christ hanging on the cross and read the inscription nailed to it, they began to blaspheme him with a mocking irreverence. And what they do first is they take the teachings of Christ and twist it and misapply it, putting into his mouth words that he never implied and meanings he never intended. Notice, they knew something of his teaching in the most vague fashion. Verse 40, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself." And so, how many of the common people in culture and society in America do you know who know a little bit here and there about the teaching of Jesus? And you start to talk to them about Jesus, and they grab this stuff, and they put an interpretation on it and an application to it that Jesus never meant, and think that they are triumphant in winning the argument and showing Jesus to be false or a hypocrite or a wicked person. And then not only do they twist the teachings of Christ, they attack the identity of Christ, heaping scorn on the idea that he could possibly be the Son of God. Verse 40b, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And once again, This is the attitude of the common man in our day towards Christ. They say of him, well, he was a great man, or he was the son of Mary who fornicated with a Roman soldier and tried to cover it up with this fantastic tale of the virgin birth. And so they will take some small part of his teaching and twist it to mean that which it never meant. And they will deny his identity as being the unique Son of God, refusing to accept his divine nature and the truth of the fact that he's God in human flesh. And as they assert falsities about his teachings and falsities about his identity, they then wag their heads with a smug and superior wisdom because they know the truth about Jesus and they scorn to be told the reality of who he actually is and mock you for believing such fairy tales. Nothing has changed, people, in 2,000 years in the way the common man views Jesus and his people. Their attitude is that Jesus is just a self-deluded man whose grand visions of who he was would never be able to hold up against human wisdom and human power. And they dismiss him with a smug self-satisfaction and how much wiser they are than he is. He's on the cross. They're walking around in good health. What a fool he was and how smart we are. And that's the attitude of the common man towards Christ. It is one of mockery and derision and a willful misunderstanding of his teachings and his identity. And that's rampant in America. It is triumphant in America. That's what the vast majority of people think of Jesus. But then we see the personal insults expressed not only by the common people, the passerbys, but secondly, notice the personal insults expressed by the religious and political leaders. This is in verse 41 to 43. Notice it says, likewise also, that is, in the same fashion, the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And so here are not just the common people, here are the elite of society. Those who lead the religious life of the nation and those who exercise political power within the nation. And they too mock Christ's claim to be the Savior sent by God to redeem his people. They say, in essence, he claimed to be able to be the Savior of others. They understood his message, that he came to save his people from their sins. They understood the gospel message. They said he came to save others. He offered to provide them with salvation. But that claim has to be false, for how could he save others when he couldn't even save himself? And of course, the salvation that they were looking for was salvation from Rome. Physical, political, economic salvation. They weren't looking for spiritual salvation. Salvation, which is precisely what he was providing at that moment. And of course, once again, they willfully twisted and misrepresented the salvation that he offered. He offered and provided a spiritual salvation, not a political or a physical one. And so they said, well, he can't physically save himself, so obviously he can't save anybody else. Jesus never offered to physically save anybody. He, of course, will save us physically in the resurrection. But what he brought was spiritual salvation from sin, which is the cause of all physical problems anyway. And then they mock his identity. Not only do they despise his teaching and mock his work. They also mock his identity as well. They reject his claim to be both the King of Israel, and they reject his claim to be the Son of God. They mock his trust in God and his relationship with God, and they say, he claimed to be so close to God and God was his father. Well, if God is his father, then let God come and deliver him now, seeing how he trusted in God. But we know God's not going to do it because God doesn't want anything to do with this guy. And how many times have you heard similar things out of the mouth of the wicked who revile you for trusting in God for salvation? Here are people who reject the idea that God's people, even his best servants, go through sufferings by his appointment, and he does not deliver them from those sufferings in this life. You see, what they're saying, in essence, is the same message as the health and wealth people. You know, if God is for you, you're going to be healthy and wealthy and happy. You're not going to be on a cross. And if you're on a cross, clearly, God isn't for you. And yet, what does Jesus say? If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Let him lose his life for my sake. In the end, he will find it. But he who saves his life for himself, in the end, will lose it. And so they're saying, in essence, look how bad his condition is. How could he be the King of Israel? How could he be God's son? How could he possibly have a relationship with God when God has delivered him into this condition and left him there? You see, that's what people are saying about Christians in the Middle East. What's their God doing for them lately? Allowing them to be beheaded and slaughtered and crucified and driven out and robbed. And clearly, Allah must be the true God because those are the people who are winning. And so these religious and political leaders surrounding Jesus on the cross are just like Job's comforters. They are saying to him, in essence, if you are suffering and God doesn't deliver you from that suffering, then God must be rejecting you and God must be displeased with you and God must be against you. However, if you come down from the cross, if you gain health and wealth and power, then we'll believe in you. But believe in you when you are in this condition of suffering and defeat and shame, not a chance. And how do you live most of your life in the eyes of the world in suffering and defeat and shame? I mean, what does the world think of you? Stupid Christians. And so this is the attitude of the powerful and the politically connected in our day, the religious and political leaders of our land. Political leaders like Obama and the Supreme Court that mock Christians for the scruples of conscience that they have because they deny the legitimacy of sodomite counterfeit marriage and because they are driven to horror at the thought of this dismembering and slaughtering and selling of the parts of children murdered in the womb. They look at the Christians and they mock and they say to us, you want us to believe in your Jesus? You want us to hold to your morals and values? Tell us, how can this Jesus make us more powerful and make us richer and make us more successful? He can't even defend his own people in name and cause. Look at how they're slaughtered in the Middle East. Look how they have no political power or influence here in the United States. Look at how they are defeated at every turn in the courts and in the legislatures of our country. Believe in Jesus? Not a chance. And then we have the personal insults expressed not only by the common people who passed by, not only by the religious and political leaders, but finally by the criminal class. Even they join in. Notice verse 44. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Even the very lowest class of people, those guilty of great crimes and despicable behavior, think themselves morally superior to Jesus Christ and heap scorn and contempt upon him. Pride causes even the worst of men to look down on others, even though they themselves have sunk to the lowest level. And the worst of criminals in prison mock and scorn at Christ's people and his teaching. I've been in prison enough to hear what they have to say about the Christians that I've ministered to there. The murderers, the rapists, the thieves. They all look down on the stupid Christians. And they mock them and jeer them and deride them. And so what we see is whether it's the common people, whether it's the religious and spiritual leaders, or whether it's even the lowest dregs of society, all across the spectrum of society, there's this hostility and this hatred towards Christ, this attitude of superiority to him and triumphalism over him. And it appears that Christ and his people are in utter defeat, and the wicked at every level and in every situation are in triumph. Well, we are living in such a time and we receive these exact same kinds of insults where our teaching is twisted, our identity is reviled and slandered, and it comes from all sides and all sorts of people. Well, how did Jesus respond to all this scorn and contempt that he received from the triumphalist world that heaped abuse on him in as great a volume as they could muster? How did he respond? He responded with silence. It says in 1 Peter 2:23 regarding Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. And you know, that's what you have to do. When the world is looking down on you with scorn and contempt, when you appear to be in utter defeat, and they are in appearance of total triumph, and they are heaping abuse on you, don't abuse them back. Don't throw reviling back into their teeth. Just say, you know what? I'm going to wait on God to deal with them, and I'm going to look for the final outcome and not the present appearance to be that which sustains and supports me in the midst of my struggles and trials from my persecutors. And so when we are in apparent defeat, and when we are treated with contempt, and when scorn is heaped upon us like Jesus, revile not again, threaten not, commit the injustice to God, and wait on his vindication. We have the counsel of the author of the book of Hebrews to guide us in such situations. When he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, wherefore, seeing we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses as all those men and women of faith in Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with, notice, patience, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as our example, who for the joy that was set before him, notice, endured the cross, and get this, despising the shame. You know, as a pastor and as a Christian, I have had people heap shame on me by the truckload, buried in shame. And you know what you have to do with that? You have to just despise it. You have to treat it as though it's nothing. How many times have your relatives tried to shame you for being a Christian and upholding moral values and believing what the Bible says? And they heap scorn and shame on you as a Bible thumper. And when you don't live in the wickedness they live in, they begin to mock you and abuse you for that. Well, view their contempt of you with contempt yourself. Despise it. Despise the shame. Because the end is that you will be set down like Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God. And so he looked past the contempt and the shame that was heaped upon him because he faithfully served the Lord. And he said, you know what? This is going to last a little while. I don't even need to respond to it. Someday I'm going to be sitting with Christ in heaven and I'm going to be vindicated there. That's the attitude of the Christian. And Jesus said, someday I'm going to be sitting beside the Father in heaven, and I will be vindicated there by Him. And so the author of the book of Hebrews goes on to say, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds by the contradiction of sinners against yourself. So mark it down. The treatment Jesus got on the cross is the treatment that we get. And we need to respond to it the way Jesus did. Endure it. View it with contempt. Despise it. Because you recognize the shame that people heap on you as you are faithful to God really means nothing and less than nothing. On the day of judgment, is God going to consult them in deciding how to deal with you? Is He going to take advice and counsel from them about how to evaluate your ministry and your works and your life? Not a chance. His judgment is according to truth. Not according to all the lies and the slanders and the mockings and the revilings that are heaped upon His people because they just go about doing good, living for the Lord, serving the Lord, obeying the Lord, serving people, blessing people, giving to people, and you get hammered for it. Don't even respond. Count it as meaningless and wait on God, knowing He will deal with them and He will exalt you over them in that great day. And you will be sitting in Abraham's bosom and you'll be looking down on them in the flames of hell, and justice will be satisfied and they shall not have a drop of water for their tongue. So God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, we can afford to do our enemies good, because God will do all the evil to them necessary to balance the scales of justice. Believe God, He will right every wrong. He righted all wrongs for Jesus. He will do the same for us. So recognize that the hatred and the shame that the world puts upon you is just simply an expression of their hatred and rebellion against God. And recognize that it's an honor to bear the shame of the cross. and to suffer on behalf of the name of Christ. He suffered for us. Let us suffer for him. He bore shame for us. Let us bear shame for him. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus and how that he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And Father, when we have the contradiction of sinners against our God and our gospel and our persons, when we see Christians being jailed because they refuse to participate in counterfeit sodomite marriages, when we see them being fined, when we see scorn and shame heaped on them by the sodomite community and their enablers among the straight community, Father, help us to realize that all of that means nothing. And then one day that shame will turn upon their own heads, and that the righteous will be vindicated and shall shine as the stars forever in heaven with God. Lord, may we count it a light thing, these present afflictions. May we recognize that they work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So help us, Father, never to think that present appearances determine ultimate outcomes. But help us to recognize that sometimes you are pleased to allow your greatest servants to appear to be utterly defeated, while allowing your greatest enemies to appear to be utterly triumphant. But help us also to recognize that in the triumph of the enemies is the foundation laid for their utter defeat and for our ultimate victory. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to never think that present appearances give any indication of ultimate outcomes, but rather help us to realize ultimate outcomes are based on the promises of your word. And may we live in light of them and shrug off and ignore and endure the present circumstances of shame in which we live because we live faithfully for Jesus. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.